Grab your Bibles in Luke chapter 16 as we continue on. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. I love it to go slow and not take big portions at a time. I know other people like to get through a couple chapters and all, but you know, there's so much to glean. There's so much that we can learn from this. And we're going to continue on in chapter 16. It really deals with money. And we're going to look this morning at the lovers of money that were the religious leaders of the day. Boy, that hasn't changed much, has it, in our day and age? But Jesus has just told the parable instructing the disciples of the proper use of money. And the Pharisees, now, they were the religious leaders, and they were greedy materialists. That's what they thought about. That's what they were all about. And at the same time, they claimed to be the authority morally and spiritually over the people. And the people actually looked at them as that. And they were overhearing Jesus as he was teaching the disciples about the dishonest but shrewd steward. And we dealt with that last time. And how Jesus was encouraging his disciples to use mammon of unrighteousness, that's what he calls it, the mammon of unrighteousness, to benefit the kingdom of God and not themselves. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were using money to benefit themselves. And so Jesus really inferring and exposing those religious leaders. And so now we find the religious leaders are critical and they're offended by Jesus' words. And Jesus, basically, he reasons that how a person uses material things is really a window into who they really are. And the Pharisees, the scribes, were getting it. They were getting that. And Jesus exposing them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so in dealing with money, it is such a window to our soul and who we are. And that's really what the Lord is relating. I mentioned it last time, but Jesus relates 38 parables to reveal truth. 16 of them deal with money. And out of 10 verses of the New Testament, every one addresses money. 500 verses deal with prayer. Fewer than 500 deal with faith. But over 2,000 deal with money. So with the Lord, money, our money, what he's put in our possession, what he's given us a stewardship over, it's pretty important to God and to the Lord. That's why he's instructing the disciples and actually, in a sense, rebuking the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. For the most part, when you look at those that are following Jesus, his disciples, they're ordinary people. And they have ordinary kinds of incomes. And yet they did believe, as many people believe today, that wealth is really the key to happiness and it solves the problems in life. And the Lord is saying, yeah, it's a necessity, but it should not be your God. And chapter 16 is all about warning us of the right and wrong use of money. He cautions the disciples that there are two rival gods that are competing for their attention and their devotion, mammon or unrighteous riches and the Lord himself. And you're going to have to serve one. You can't serve both. And so you need to choose the right one. Obviously, Judas didn't choose the right one, and yet he was one of Jesus' disciples. But I'm sure many of these scribes and Pharisees didn't choose the right one either. But you see, the chapter is taking us into the world of financial responsibility, and it begins with that shrewd steward, as we dealt with last time, but it ends with a cold-hearted rich man who speaks to us from hell. When you read the end of the chapter, and this is what we'll deal with next time, that's what we're going to talk about. But you see, we are to use money and the opportunities that God gives us wisely. Because the day is going to come when life will end, and so will the riches. And we can't take it with us, and we can't spend it in the next life. And so the Lord is saying in that first parable, make friends for the Lord, winning them to Christ and sharing with needy people using the mammon of unrighteousness. That's really what this whole chapter is all about. Make friends in this life with unrighteous mammon. And then at the end, we're going to see that, hey, use the opportunities for those that are indigent, those that are less fortunate, help them out as well. And this hard-hearted rich man didn't do that. So we see from the chapter that the love of money really, in reality, is the narcissistic love of self. Those that love money the most, they love themselves the most. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had an excessive love of themselves. Consequently, they love money. That was the issue. When you think about that, when the love of money is really the love of self, I look at some of the preachers today, and whenever a preacher puts an overemphasis on money, it really reveals an undue self-love. You know, it's just one of those things, you know, and I see these guys on TV. I don't watch it anymore, but this guy, Alvin Zini, the Bible names somebody, but this guy, all he is about is money. I mean, he finds every scripture, and he'll find money that deals with it. You can have Jesus dying on the cross, it is finished, and he'll point out, your financial needs are finished, you know. He'll use, twist the scripture, and it's really a love of self. It's just a thing that we need to be aware of and be cautious of, because that's what really we're looking at here. So let's look at Luke 16, verse 14 to 18. Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. It almost seems like Jesus pulls this scripture. It seems like it's out of context, but it isn't. And that's what we'll end on with as we go through this. Father, I do pray, Lord, that you open our hearts, Lord, to your word. So important, Lord, that we follow you completely. Lord, and we thank you that you have given us a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. Now lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit through these scriptures. And Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your word, your love for us. Now lead us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find it here, you know, that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, lovers of money, listening to Jesus and then scoffing, criticizing him. Because their master passion of their life was wealth, was money, was material things. That's what they were all about. And so they literally turned up their noses at Jesus. That's what it means to scoff. And it's a Greek word for snout. And it's an animal word. It's like turning up their nose. And it's really a facial expression of people sneering or holding others in contempt and in derision. And so that's what they're doing, and it's not just a verbal thing, but really a visual thing. You can just see them, you know, just, you know, lifting up their, you know, just kind of doing this antics, you know, that make it obvious that they're not agreeing. They're not going along with what Jesus is saying. You see, to them, money was a way of life. Oh, it's a necessity. That's good. Just don't make it your God. But for them, it was a way of life. And it validated their spiritual view of themselves. And Jesus destroys their illusion by bringing God's reality into the picture, showing that money wrongly used reveals carnality instead of spirituality. And that's what they're protesting. That's what they're mocking about. That's what they're lifting up their noses about, because they were all in to their riches. And that, to the people, what they, you know, portrayed to the people, that was their spirituality that was out absolutely wrong. And Jesus is saying it exposes greed, not goodness. It's not the high life, but the low life, especially when it comes to eternal things, because they weren't interested in eternal things. They were interested in material things. And so as they're scoffing, Jesus is speaking in verse 15. He says, you know, you love to justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. God knows where you're really at. What man can't see, God sees. He sees into the deeper recesses of your heart. He knows exactly what's going on in there. That's what he's saying in verse 15. And then he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You see, even in our day and age, people praise the rich, the famous, the successful. But really, that can be a real false concept of self-worth, because you see all this outward, this materialism and this success, and you have this sense of, wow, their self-worth is way up there. Well, maybe in their own mind, but we need to look at that from God's point of view. You see, you are not what your paycheck is, whether it's big or whether it's small. You're not what you own, all your possessions, and it's not the status that you've achieved. You see, all that is going to pass away. And the person you are in the next life, at the core of your being in relationship to God, that is what remains. And that's what the Lord is getting at for us in this life. Look at the core of your being. Look at who you are. Don't look at how people look at you or envy you or put you on a pedestal or all those achievements, because God doesn't see as man sees. God looks upon the heart. And notice what he said, what man just praises and, oh, they love and they want to pat you on the back and lift you up. It says it's detestable to God, last part of verse 15. Detestable in his sight. The Greek word literally is stink. It stinks to God. It's a stench in God's nostrils. You see, so often you can find that people that have great wealth, they're just so deluded in what life is really all about. The Bible talks about that in Proverbs. There's plenty of Proverbs that deal with that. A man's riches or a man's wealth is his high tower, is his strong city, is his high wall, in his own imagination, his or her. You see, they imagine something that's not true because of their wealth. Oh, they climb in their high tower. Oh, they've reached this so-called pinnacle. It's now a high wall to what? Reality. You see, it gives a false impression of life. And so here, the religious leaders of the day, they promoted a false concept of what true righteousness is, that it was that was rooted in accumulation of riches. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. He counters that by the fact that the truer sign of squandering the master's provisions and unfaithful stewardship is the very opposite of what the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders were all about. In other words, don't follow them because they're in a false concept. They can't see clearly because of their riches. That's their high tower. That's their wall where they don't see clearly in it. And they're interpreting God and the Bible through that lens. Oh, is that happening in the church today? It's such a sad thing. You see, instead, Jesus is giving the parable, and this whole chapter is dealing with shrewd stewardship and investment and eternal things God's way. I don't have many wealthy friends. I've lived long enough to have maybe a couple of few. But one that I've known for, 30 years. When I first met him and his wife, I knew he had a lot of money. And in one sense, it was a little intimidating to me. And I know in the Bible it says, if you're a man of great appetite and you dine with somebody of great influence, put a knife to your throat lest you covet what they have. So my first encounter is I thought, I've got a knife to my throat because I don't want to covet this. I mean, got a lot of stuff. And as time went on and he knew the ministry and he knew what we did and all that we were, he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, Bill, I'm like a trained animal who knows how to put the zeros on the bottom line, but you and the church are doing something valuable. I thought, boy, what a revelation. You know, that man has done so much now for churches and ministries and stuff, but when I met him, that was one of the remarks he made, and I thought, boy, that is really a revelation from God, I think. Seeing the eternal spiritual things and then seeing what, you know, money really can't buy. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and these religious leaders, they profess to love God, and at the same time, they love money, and you can't do both. That's what Jesus is saying. And they measured people, they looked at people and measured them by wealth and possessions in the same way that an unbeliever would do. And so you see that with their lips they were honoring God, but with their wealth they were living like the pagans. They were living like the worldlings. So Jesus is drawing attention to that. And how they were seeing the scriptures, how they were seeing God was so skewed and so messed up and twisted. And that's why Jesus in verse 16, he says, you know, the law and the prophets, they proclaim John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. The word forcing, that's in a good sense forcing their way. You've got to make an effort. You've got to deal with the flesh and deal with what's hindering you. You've got to deal with it in a violent way. Another translation, they're taking the kingdom by storm. They're seizing it as a precious prize. You see, the kingdom, a kingdom has a king, one who's in authority, one who's sovereign. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, then you'll have to be under the authority of the king. And you see, the gospel is the good news. It's the good news for sinners. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but I've come to call sinners. And so the gospel, good news for sinners who are willing to be governed by God or have God as their authority to follow and do his will. You see, the Pharisees were governed by public opinion and greed. They really were sensitive to what the people were saying and the money that they were accumulating. You see, for them, as Jesus is talking about the gospel and the kingdom of God, to them, to enter the kingdom of God and be governed by God, it meant that they would have to deal severely with the issues that they had in their life that Jesus was pointing out, violently with their unruliness. Forcefully with their prejudices. Oh, were they prejudiced? And tenaciously with their false traditions and their false concepts of God. If they're going to enter, they would have to do that. And then he goes on, verse 17, he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. You see, in the Greek language, they would have little strokes above their Hebrew letterings, and that could change the meaning. And so he's saying every little stroke, every little dot and tittle has an emphasis and is important. And Jesus is really revealing and showing how their money has clouded their view of Scripture. Because the Scripture, it's exact. It's God's word. It's God-breathed. And you find that the exactness of the Word of God and God's law is so important, and yet they were so loose, they were so arbitrary in how they interpreted God's Word and God's law. They treated it in a very frivolous way. And so now what he's going to do is illustrate it by the law of marriage and divorce, how they messed that up. Oh, they messed marriage up, and we'll end on this, but I'm just going to talk a little bit about marriage on our way out of this passage and then next week into the next. But he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, they had messed up the law of God on marriage and divorce so bad that Jesus points that out. And he's just illustrating how their God of mammon has really given them a misinterpretation of God's word. And so he lays this out. You find that a passage of scripture of Matthew 19, you might want to turn there, Matthew 19, verse 3, because this was one of the issues that they were dealing with Jesus. And he already taught on that. Now he's bringing that back to light. And so in Matthew 19, verse 3, they're always trying to catch Jesus and catch him and try to find fault in his teaching. And so some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered, and he said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh.' But therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man separate." You see, so they had a problem with marriage, and so their current teaching on marriage and what they did, their practice on marriage, they're trying to trap Jesus, because Moses had given gave them permission to divorce. And so they're trying to use that against Jesus. And what Jesus does, he goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created them male and female. What God's joined together, let no man separate. But notice what they say. They say to him, verse 7, "Why then," here's where they want to trap him, "did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" You see, that was never Moses' command at all. Never. And Jesus said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So when they say that Moses commanded us, they were looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Moses never commanded, but what God joined together, the two shall become one flesh for a lifetime. What God's joined together, don't separate. But because the heart of man was so hard, and women of that day were taking the brunt of the harshness of these husbands, Moses finally said, basically for their sake, let them go. You know, so they're not abused in the home by you hard-hearted husbands. And so in Deuteronomy, the very thing that these Pharisees and really Jesus is pointing to, Deuteronomy 24, 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and then it just goes on. But here's what they were looking at. If he finds some indecency. And Jesus said, Moses permitted you. Yes, that's right. He permitted you. He didn't command you. He permitted you. But that wasn't God's ideal. God's ideal is one man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. That's God's ideal. But not everyone wants God's ideal. Not everyone will be lifted to that high level. And so he says, okay, for the sake of the kids and the home and your brawling in the house and all the problems, then okay, you can send her on her way with a certificate of divorce. Now, the idea is, what does indecency mean? If you find some indecency in her. That was the whole crux of the divorce issue. You see, different rabbinic schools of that day, they looked at it as Jesus did, the school of Shammai. He looked at it as only adultery. That's what Jesus said. If adultery is committed, then the marriage is broken. You see, you've broken that bond. Not only the act, because it's a physical act, and people commit adultery, and years later they can't even remember that person. It's not so much the act itself, although it is, but it's the deception, the betrayal, the breaking of that covenant of marriage, which is the deeper thing. That's a spiritual thing, a deep thing. He says that breaks the marriage. And so Shammai said only adultery, but then there was a liberal school of Hillel. The school of Hillel said, well, indecency is whatever the husband deems indecent, literally. If she puts too much salt in his soup, here's your certificate. You can't make a good bowl of soup. Send her on her way. Literally, they would do that. Or maybe speaking to a stranger in public, a stranger asks for directions, and she stops and helps him out. Well, you can get a divorce for that. Or the husband can write a certificate of divorce. Or letting down her hair in public. You never know. Maybe some flying insect got in there and she had to let it down. Well, hey, that's grounds for divorce. Or speaking against his mother. His mother may be hard to live with, but you speak against her and certificate of divorce. Or if she was called a brawler. If you can hear her voice in the neighbor's house, she was a brawler, send her away. You know, so many things in the liberal. But then even there was even a more liberal than that, Rabbi Akiba or Akiba. If he tires of her and finds a younger, prettier woman. In other words, anything goes. They were so liberal at that time. I mean, in our day and age, we have become so liberal. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. But it was not that way from the beginning, as Jesus said. There are really only three reasons for divorce and remarriage. One is adultery. Remember, as basically we said in the one who commits adultery and he who marries, or the one who marries a divorced person commits adultery. In other words, if you're a partner in waiting, when are you going to get a divorce from your wife? You're a partner in waiting and he gets a divorce, that man's guilty, but also that one in waiting, because that person is complicit. They've committed adultery as well. You see, so all these schools, that's the first thing, adultery. But you know what? There is forgiveness with God. I know of those that have committed adultery, and they've repented. Their life has changed so radically. I mean, the adultery was so bad that they have other kids that they have to now support, but they're now back with their wife. But this was before they were saved, and now they've got a beautiful marriage. Some are even in ministry. You know, sometimes the hurt is so devastating that they don't get back together. But you see, it's not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven. The second one is abandonment. If the one partner abandons the other is not under obligation. They're free to marry again. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And the last one is death, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. If the one partner dies, the other is free to marry again. but only in the Lord. You see, so adultery, abandonment, and death, there's a permitting to get married. But let me say this. I know a lot of people have failed. They're on their second, their third marriage. It's just like they can't get it right. They're just, for some reason, they can't get it right. Marriage is not, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But I would say don't go down that route. I see that a marriage that is, you know, recovered from, you know, a bad situations, they can be the strongest, most powerful tool in the hands of God. And I point to Danita and myself as an example. Spiritual warfare in marriage, that's why we wrote it. We went through just hard times. But I'll tell you, it just strengthens, it matures, it gives you a, you know, a understanding of one another. And I'll tell you, you'll thank the Lord that you didn't take the out that you wanted to take when you get older. Because now when you're older, you have a partner, you have a companion, you're enjoying the kids, the grandkids, and I mean, there's so much benefit. And it's just simply God says, you know, he's created. You know, the two become one for a lifetime. You see, it really was, it was a radical breakdown at that time in the home. Because they were serving the wrong God, Mammon. They had the wrong idea of what God is. Oh, a woman, yeah, she could divorce too. She had grounds for divorce, but only for three reasons. If that husband blasphemed God, she could get a divorce. If that husband raped another woman, she could get a divorce. Or if that husband became a leper, she could get a divorce. And yet, you see, so many people, they go around with such guilt. You see, before you were a Christian, whatever you did, the horrible things you did, that's all forgiven. The BC days, before Christ. And after Christ, after you becoming a new creation in Christ, the old things pass away. You are a new creation in Christ. It's a new beginning. He doesn't even remember those things of the past, and neither should you. You see, the men who were lovers of money, who claim this spiritual and this moral high ground, this moral authority over the people, they compromised, they twisted God's word to fit their lifestyle instead of letting their lifestyle be corrected and conformed to the scripture. That's what we need to do. And next time we're going to look at this final end of those whose God is Mammon and not Christ. It's a story of voices from the grave. Nameless rich man and a beggar, Lazarus. But I don't want to end quite yet. We still have a few minutes. I wrote down just a few notes, just a few things on marriage. After all, we've been married for 50-some years. I can't remember. After a while, you just kind of forget. I think it'll be 52 years or something in February, but something like that. But it's been a long time, so I think I could speak with authority. Going through some of the worst times and some of the best times, I could speak into your situation. I feel like I am an authority there, just because of experientially, but also because of the Word. The only way we made it through it is the Bible, the Word of God, following that. But a few things just to make mention of, and actually I wrote down 11 things, but they're real brief. They're real short, just like little bullet points. You see, God's designed marriage for a two-parent family. Kids thrive with two parents. And I know if you're a single parent, you could be a good single parent. And I think some single parents are better than even a two-parent family that are brawling and just going through all kinds of turmoil in the home, affecting the kids. But you see, for a single parent, the Bible says God is a father of the fatherless. It's not only that single mom or dad, but God is there as well. The second thing, I would say the same struggles that you're going through with your mate now, if you go through this again the second time around, you will go through it a second time around, and maybe even worse. So don't bail out of the first time. The third thing is disagreements resolved. It strengthens that bond. So my exhortation is work out those disagreements. The fourth thing is commitment to marriage delivers us from the tyrannical feelings and emotions that want to say, I don't love you anymore. And those feelings are like tyrants. And those things will pop into your mind. The fifth thing, it's not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on, marriage that sustains your love. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You see, that marriage shows and your love will develop because of marriage, is what he's saying. The sixth thing is be Christ to your spouse, and home and heaven will be that much closer. Seventh thing, the Bible says the eye with seeing is never satisfied. So don't be looking around for somebody else. I would say only have eyes for your mate, because the eyes are never satisfied. The eighth thing, have the same grace and the same mercy for your spouse that God has for you. Oh, how we're so intolerant of our spouse, and yet God has so much grace and mercy on us. The ninth thing is eight words often repeated will make marriage great, and here they are. I love you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The tenth thing is marriage keeps us from following strong but unreliable emotions that say, I want out of this marriage. Don't trust your emotions. Trust the Word of God and that commitment you've made. And finally, I could write a bunch more, but I won't. Not right now, anyway. But I would say the final thing is go into marriage with both eyes wide open, and once you're married, keep them half shut. You probably heard that before. In other words, emphasize the positive things and minimize the negative things. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would be helpful to our lives. Lord, our ministry that you've given us in the home, with our family, Lord, with those that watch us and see us, they might not read the Bible. They might not even listen to our evangelism, Lord, but you tell us that we're living epistles or living letters to be known and read of all people. They watch our lives. They see our lives. Let it reflect who you are. And Lord, I do pray that we deal with integrity with all that you've given us, Lord, materialistically. Lord, and let us not try to twist scripture to fit what we want it to say, especially in marriage. So Lord, just bless your people. Lord, have your hand upon hurting hearts, Lord. We just love those people that are going through hard times. Lord, they just don't know what direction they're going. Lord, they just don't have confidence in the future. Lord, I do pray that you do a special work in their hearts and their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.